If you would turn in your Bibles, please, turn in the Bible to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. We're going to be reading together verse 15, just one verse. Then we'll be looking at a number of other verses in the course of the sermon as well. As today we look at another distinctive or something that is unique to the Reformed branch of Christianity, and that is the teaching of the Bible regarding the antithesis. And if you have never heard that term, or if you are unaware of its meaning, I will define it for you momentarily right after we look at Genesis chapter 3. You'll, of course, recall that Genesis 1 and 2 are the chapters of creation, and Genesis chapter 3, which we looked at last week, has to do with the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, succumbing to the temptation of the serpent, the devil, and the consequences of that, one of which is found in verse 15. So I'm going to begin in verse 14, and I'm not going to read through the chapter, but you'll notice that in verse 16, God also addresses the woman. And in verse 18, God addresses the man. But in verse 14 and 15, he's speaking to the serpent or the devil. So let's read that together. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is the first declaration of the gospel in the Bible, the good news of salvation from sins through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a reference to him whose heel will be bruised by the devil on the cross at Calvary. But in that very act, he bruises the devil's head, crushes him, conquers him, and wins the victory. But our focus is on not on those particular phrases, but rather the first phrase in verse 15. So, the antithesis. First of all, defined. Secondly, documented in Scripture. And then thirdly, it calls for a defense. So, defined, documented, and if you will, a defense. So, first of all, the antithesis defined. Verse 15, the emphasis in Hebrew falls on enmity, all right? It's the first word in the text, which is emphatic, to draw your attention to it. Enmity is another word for hostility or hatred, all right? And notice here that God put it there. This is not something that is prophesied. It is not something that is predicted. Many times we find prophecies of the future in the Bible. The second half of verse 15 is a prophecy, if you will, but the first half is neither a prophecy nor a prediction, nor is it something that is commanded. Rather, it is something that God sovereignly imposes, all right? God put it there, all right? So the antithesis can be defined as follows. The God-ordained hostility, hatred, enmity, all right? The God-ordained enmity, hostility, hatred between the serpent, all right, and the seed, all right? Or if we will, between the church and the world, between the devil, all right, and the kingdom of the devil and the kingdom of God. So the antithesis is the God-ordained hostility, God put it there, between the church and the world, all right? Now, we want to document that, all right? This has consequences both in time and in final judgment. This is an aspect of God's curse, all right? And it means two things specifically. It means the hostility, the enmity, the hatred of the world to the church, or if you will, the offspring of the devil, the seed of the devil, and the seed of the woman, the church, all right? So it means the hostility of the world to Christians, and secondly, God put it there to separate, to delineate, to distinguish between his people and the world's people, or the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the devil. And that distinction, that delineation between those two populations is intended to be obvious, manifest, evident to all. To put it more plainly, God calls his people to be different, to be distinct from the world, to be holy unto the Lord is a phrase you may be more familiar with, all right? So allow me to just document some of these references in the Bible. You see this hostility, obviously, in the very next chapter, in Genesis chapter 4, with the story of Cain and Abel. We read that Cain murdered his brother Abel because God had respect unto Abel's offering instead of Cain's. And we read in 1 John that this was specifically illustrated the enmity which arises between the two seeds. John writes in 1 John chapter 3, Cain was of the evil one. He was a seed of the serpent. And he slew his brother precisely because his works were evil and his brother's, the seed of the woman, were righteous. So right at the outset of the Bible, we see God places this hostility there and we see it illustrated and enacted in the slaying between Cain and Abel. Moreover, we see this in the law, in subsequent chapters. In the Pentateuch, the necessity of living in terms of the antithesis is buttressed by the Mosaic laws, demand that God's chosen people be a holy people, separated from pagan unbelief and practices. We saw that as we went through the book of Leviticus numerous times. You see it in the New Testament as well. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we're to be cleansed from all defilement of flesh and spirit. When we get to the New Testament, Jesus emphasized and called for a clear observation of that antithesis when he proclaimed in Matthew, he who is not with me is against me. There is no neutrality. You were either for the Lord or against him. You were either the seed of the woman or you were the seed of the serpent. No man can serve two masters. And Jesus identified the enemy of the kingdom in Matthew 13 as Satan. And Peter called him the believer's adversary. Paul, in Ephesians, utilized military imagery to rouse us to withstand the principalities and powers and spiritual hosts of wickedness. There is clearly a hostile encounter taking place in the world. It's why we sang the song that we did to begin our worship today, which is a martial song or a war song or a battle song. Is because we all too often as Christians fail to recognize that the Christian life is one of warfare. There is an enmity, there is a hatred, there is a hostility going on in the world that God has placed there. The Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2 reinforces the necessity of the antithesis by issuing the following command, love not the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And whoever would be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And then that's in time, but also in the final judgment. This antithesis will be ultimately confirmed by the eternal separation of men either into heaven or into hell. And we read about that in Matthew chapter 25. I'd have you look at a couple of passages with me, though, if you would. Look at John chapter 15. It's particularly instructive. John chapter 15. Verse 18, why do I say it's particularly instructive? Because we so often overlook, neglect, or forget this reality. John 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Remember that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was the result of a conspiracy that Satan concocted between Pilate and between the Jewish leaders and between peoples to conspire against the Lord and against his anointed one, fulfilling Psalm 2. So the world hated Jesus Christ, and Jesus warns his disciples here. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Verse 19, if you were of the world, that is, if you were the seed of the serpent, right, the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. One more, verse 21. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. They are the seed of the serpent. And God has placed that hostility there, and that hostility is and will be manifested against you. One other passage, look at Matthew chapter 10, just a few verses there. Matthew chapter 10. We could search exhaustively for references throughout the Old and New Testament. We will just look at a few here for our time's sake this morning. Matthew chapter 10, verse 17. Jesus is preparing his disciples for the persecution that will come for those who follow him. Why is that? Because God placed hostility there because of the antithesis. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, verse 16, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. Verse 21 and 22. I'm missing my chair here this morning. Verse 21 and 22. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved, which is why we prayed for that this morning. Then verses 35 and 36 specifically. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. How many of us have experienced that in our own families, that we're not raised with Christian parents, we're not raised with the blessing of Christian family and being raised in the Christian church, and then upon conversion, all of a sudden find that the antithesis comes down between those of us and our blood relatives. And Jesus warns us about this, all right? Jesus warns us about this. This is the hostility of the world to Christians. Peter, in his letter, says, don't be surprised when this happens. And yet, in my pastoral work, I often hear lamenting from Christians as to what they experience in the workplace, what they experience at school, or what they experience even from their own families. We have apt warning that this is what we're to expect. This is the antithesis, even in our own families. Then, of course, there's the call to be holy, as the Lord is holy. We saw that in the book of Leviticus, and I mentioned earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We read this, therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you. And since we have these promises, Paul says, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. We are to be different from the world. We are to live lives that are holy. We are to walk different. We are to talk different. We are to look different. It doesn't mean we have to be like the Hasidic Jews in the city who have a very distinct dress when you see them with their hats and their coats and one thing or the other. They're Hasidim. Doesn't mean that. Doesn't mean you have to be like the Amish out in Pennsylvania, Dutch country. But it does have something to do with how you look. It has something to do with how you dress. You're to be different. You're to be holy to the Lord. And more often than not, It's exactly that difference that will result in hostility and persecution. How many times have you heard, oh, you think you're such a holy roller, right? And then they want to dump on you, right? Who do you think you are? You think you're better than the rest of us? Are you just, you know, you self-righteous, prissy person, right? It's precisely because you live differently, you talk differently, you walk differently, you do these things differently, that oftentimes that persecution and that hostility comes. The totalitarian tactics of Satan are to destroy the church. Paul says we are not unaware of his schemes. Are you unaware of his schemes? What are the schemes of the devil to afflict believers? Paul says we're not unaware. What are they? Do you know? There are two things, and they're in terms of the antithesis. It's either to remove you from the world or to remove you from the Word. Remove you from the world, we are told by ministries that deal with persecuted Christians, that the 20th century had more Christians killed for their faith than the 19 centuries combined previously. Now, if you pay any attention whatsoever to what's going on in the persecuted church, or if you've ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs, or the history of persecution throughout the world of the Christian church, you'll be staggered by that statistic. The number of Christians that were killed in 1,900 years is less than the number of Christians killed in the 100 years of the 20th century. And that persecution continues throughout the world today. That's what we're not to be unaware of. Is it's the devil's tactic to remove you from the world, to kill you. This is why Peter can say, the enemy, your adversary, the devil, goes around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Right? Now, you and I should be thankful we live in the United States. We live in a country where we still have a fair measure of religious freedom, where we're able to do what we're doing here today and Thursday night and Bible study and assembly and even witness as Christians, one thing or the other. We have great freedoms, but that's not enjoyed in many places throughout the world. So, but don't think you're off the hook. We're not unaware of his schemes. What's the second scheme? And the one that is more insidious and more prolific, more common in our circumstances here in North America, to remove you from the Word. To remove you from the Word. So that you are not guided by God's Word and Spirit as you go daily through life. To remove you from the Word so that you are not thinking God's thoughts after Him. To remove you from the Word so that you are not feeding yourself on the pure milk of the Word. You're not growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And slowly, but solely, but surely, you become more and more conformed, not to the Lord Jesus Christ, but to the ways of the world. We are not unaware of his schemes. We do not face the threat, most of us at least, of being removed from the world, of persecution like those in other countries. But in some ways, it's a greater threat that Satan desires to remove you from the Word. Just leave that Bible on the shelf. Just give it another day where you're not reading it, where you're not memorizing it, where you're not hiding God's Word in your heart that you might not sin against Him. Just compromise a little bit today. Remove you from the Word. Well, in the time that remains to us, let's look at the third. How to defend against the devil's schemes. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, if you would, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul reminds us here of this warfare, this antithesis, this battle that's raging, right? Verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. It's not, you know, who has the weapon, who has the most guns, or who has the biggest military, or, you know, whatever, who has the biggest defense budget, right? Our warfare is not of the flesh. But notice what he says, divine power to destroy strongholds, right? Now, if you look at Ephesians, and don't look at it this morning, but look at it perhaps later on today, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, where Paul talks about the Christian's armor, I don't know if you've ever noticed that all the aspects of the armor of God are defensive, except one. What's the one that's not defensive? Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. What's Satan's scheme? Remove you from the Word. Do you see how insidious that is? You have no offense. No offense. Read on. The offense he's given us, the divine word, divine power to destroy strongholds. Right? Now, you might ask, well, what is that? Is it some kind of incantation? Is it some kind of magic formula whereby we cast out demons and exorcise people? Well, that's not what Paul says. Look, verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but of divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. What's the nature of the warfare Paul says Christians are engaged in? It's an ideological warfare. It's a war of ideas. If you are not unaware of this devil's schemes, are you equipped with the sword of the Spirit to engage the ideologues of our day, the isms of our day, whether that's socialism or atheism? Do you know how to answer those who would oppose you? Do you know how to destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God? Are you taking every thought captive to obey Jesus Christ? You see? That's our defense. Look at Romans 12. Romans 12. Now, I suspect everybody knows Romans 12, verse 1, right? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. We looked at this last week in our 10:30 service, which is your spiritual or logical worship, reasonable worship. But look at verse 2. Same thing Paul is addressing here. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. By the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Where does conformity to the world or worldliness begin? It does not begin with don't smoke, don't chew, don't go with boys that do. Look at what Paul says. Where does worldliness begin? In your thinking. If you are not renewing your mind, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, if you are not thinking God's thoughts after him, if you are not drinking in the pure milk of the Word, if you are not growing in grace and knowledge, if you're not hiding his Word in your heart so that you're not sinning against God, your thinking is where worldliness begins. You must think and think biblically. You must be able to discern. I realize discrimination is a four-letter word in our contemporary society. But this is what God is calling for. You need to discriminate between truth and error, between right and wrong, between good and evil, between what pleases God and what displeases God. Why? Because the world hates you and wants to kill you. You can talk to Victor Morales about this. We're running out of time. But he has a great book, which he's reading now, by, and I just forgot his name, a former professor, he's dead now, at NYU. It's called Amusing Ourselves to Death. Thank you, Neil Postman. Great book. You should read it. You know that muse comes from the word think, and is a negative prefix, not thinking. So amusing is not thinking ourselves to death. Victor texted me a picture of the cover of Neil Postman's book, and the picture on the cover of the book is of a family seated on a couch, and you're behind them, right? So they're here, and they're all facing the television as they're seated on the couch, and none of them has heads. We're amusing ourselves to death. Be careful. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Because the eyes and the ears are the window of the soul. Do not amuse yourself to death. The antithesis resulted in the death of Jesus Christ, in fulfilling that second half of verse 15 in Genesis chapter 3. That the devil actually conspired to remove Jesus Christ from the world and worked in the hearts of Judas, worked in the hearts of Pilate, worked in the hearts of the religious leaders amongst the Jewish people to conspire together to crucify the Son of God. And yet in that very act, God's perfect plan from before the foundation of the world was carried out. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son to suffer and die on the cross in the place of sinners, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And Jesus Christ on that cross of Calvary had his heel bruised by Satan for sure. But as that cross was lifted to the sky and planted in the earth, it crushed the skull of Satan and conquered him. And 3 days later, Jesus Christ rose from the dead in victorious victory and has ascended to the right hand of the Father and will come again to judge the living and the dead in that final manifestation of the antithesis, to separate all those who have look to him for forgiveness of sins and eternal life, and all those who have persisted in their rebellion, their obstinacy, and their rejection of him. On what side will you and I be of that antithesis in that day? There is no escaping from him. There is only refuge in him. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for the antithesis, although it bespeaks of hostility, hatred, difficulty, persecution, suffering. You have put it there, and you have warned us, and you have called us instead to live lives that are pleasing in your sight, even if it arouses the enmity of those around us. We pray that by that witness, by our lives and by our lips, there might be yet many that lay down their arms and bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, to conform our thinking and our lives to your word, and guide us by your word and spirit onto holiness and to heaven. For we ask it in Jesus' name. And for his sake, amen and amen.